Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We've gone through four of the churches. Question came up 2 weeks ago. I'm trying to remember all the things that come up. Previously, we talked about the temples that were going on at that time. And someone asked me about you ever heard the statement, life begins at 40? Okay, that actually ties all the way back into this era. There was a group of women who were known as the two terms we use. They were known as, some people call them the temple prostitutes, which is kind of a abrupt title, but they had a very mild title, very wonderful title, the Vestal Virgins. You've heard that, the Vestal Virgin, and it was taught in these pagan temples that many of the apostles had, particularly John and Paul and Peter, had to deal with, that women, if they served as vestal virgins in the temple, that they were, and that they continually called them virgins. But part of their religious practice was for the men to go in and have sex with these women as a part of their religious practice and stuff. Well, these women were told if they served their god or goddess that way, that the god or goddess would protect their virginity. Kind of nuts when you start thinking about it, but that's what they, and they would serve until they were 40. When they were 40, they were released from that, and then you get the phrase, life begins at 40. And they were allowed by society to be considered as virgins if they entered into marriage after that time. So, you know, that's one of those things that someone asked me about 2 weeks ago, where'd that all come from? But that's where that came from. And that's a part of that, it's really a part of paganism, the pagan practice of using women for religious purposes, using women sexually for religious purposes. Every pagan group has done that, by the way. It doesn't matter. You can tag anyone throughout human history. There's always been that tie of human sexuality with the practice of worshiping deities, except for those that are tied to a monotheistic god. And that would be true. I'm going to tell you that would be true of Judaism. It's not tied there. Would be true of Christianity, and would also be true of Islam. All those things are forbidden in those as far as the use of sexuality. But when it comes to paganism, it's every one of them. History tells us every one of them were involved in that same kind of thing. So that's kind of where that came from. Ties in with the temple, when he talked about the temple, the seat of Satan, and the different things that were going on there that we talked about last time. All right, now let's go into chapter 3. We're going to look at the Church of Sardis, okay? The Church of Sardis and the message that is given. That's not what I wanted. Anyways, message is given to the Church of Sardis. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel, the messenger of the Church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So remember, we talk about the seven spirits. We use the Isaiah passage, the sevenfold spirit of God, the spirit of God in the fullness of all of his work. That's what that phrase means when it says seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God. And the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? They are the pastors. Okay, the seven. Remember, chapter 1 tells us who they are. The seven stars are the seven pastors, and he says he has these. Remember, who is the one who sent the Holy Spirit to the church? Jesus. Remember, John chapter 15, chapter 16. His main message was to his disciples: I'm going to leave you. It's good for you that I'm going to leave you, because if I leave you, I will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he will come and he will testify of me. He'll take everything that I have, he'll give it to you, and everything he does will glorify me, the Holy Spirit, the full work of the Holy Spirit. But also, the intent is here that the seven stars represent the pastors to these churches. And the point here is that the pastors also need to be in the hand of Jesus. In other words, and notice in the first chapter, they're in the right hand, the seven stars in the right hand, which means the authority of any pastor, any teacher of the Word of God needs to be Jesus Christ. And if they teach under anybody else's authority, they are not biblical pastors. I don't care what title they have, how many times they've been ordained, what schools they've gone to, how big their congregations are. If their authority is not that they are in the hand and the right hand of Jesus Christ, they're not a biblical pastor. And there are a lot of guys, even today, that are what I would call professional pastors. There are even some guys I would call, someone's going to have to help me with this term. They're pastors because of their heritage. Their grandfather's a pastor. Their dad was a pastor. They're a pastor.
Lineage.
Yeah. Okay. And that's the reason they're a pastor. Well, that's what my family does. Well, no. Could that happen? Of course, it could happen. But the point needs to be that each pastor needs to be God called. And I try to tell young pastors that are young men that they come and say, Tony, I'm considering being a pastor. And my first counsel is this. If there's anything in your heart that you'd rather do, go do that. Okay? Because I believe that God's pastors, the only thing they can do, the only thing they desire to do, is to pastor the flock. It's what they do. And they don't do it for money. They don't do it for notoriety. They do it because it's God's call upon their life. Okay, and so as long as there's something else in a man's heart that they want to do something other than that, they're always going to be looking somewhere else. Can't be looking somewhere else. You got to be looking to Lord. So that's the point of the seven stars in the hand. They're the true pastors are those who are in the right hand of Jesus because He is their authority. Okay, He has called them. And this is what Jesus says: I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay? Now, listen to what He said. Jesus is the giver of life. And to the church, He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to the church. Remember what John said, and this will tie this all in for you. He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but there is one who's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Ever thought about that? I know there are different views on that, but let me tell you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is: when Christ moves in your life and Christ speaks to your heart and He draws you to Himself and He identifies you by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That word baptism, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When someone is born again, they are baptized of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second event for a believer. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is the event that makes you a believer. If you're not baptized of the Spirit, you're not a believer. You say, well, what about? I always love the what about. What about Acts here and Acts here? And I remind you, remember, Acts is a very unique book. Acts is a book of history of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There are things that happened in the book of Acts that never happened again. By the way, there are things that happened in the book of Acts that are never even spoken of again by Paul when he wrote the pastoral epistles or when he wrote the church epistles. There's no instruction in the church epistles or the pastoral epistles of laying hands on somebody that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Never! Now, if that was a common thing that was supposed to happen, don't you suppose that He would give instruction to the pastors and to the churches to continue these things? Of course He would have. Now, in the book of Acts, you have that happening. Why? Because if you read the book of Acts clearly, you'll see that each time that happened, there's another group of believers that came from the old system to the new system. The disciples of John. We're disciples of John. We've heard about Jesus and we believe in Jesus' stuff, but we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Oh! Good. So let's pray over them and let them receive the Holy Spirit. But you never have that happen again. Once the book of Acts closes and we're in the new system, if you want to say, the New Testament time, and all the instructions to the churches and to the pastor, you never have that happen again. Never. Ever. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is over. From that point on, when people came to Christ, they came and they were taught and they understood that they came by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how's that tie in with what we're talking about here? How it ties in here is that if Christ is your life as a believer, and if Christ is the life to the church, if Christ gives us the Spirit, the church has life. If Christ pulls the Spirit back, the church has no life. And you can be a religious organization, you can have church services, you can do, quote, worship service, you can do all that. But if the Spirit is not there, you're dead. And that's what He's saying here. You have the reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, this historically represents, in the church age that we've talked about prophetically, represents the Reformation time. Or you might say, you remember we've already talked about the impact of the Roman Catholics joining the world, and we talked about that being thoroughly married. Remember that when we talked about that Pergamum? Okay. Then we had the Dark Ages, which were represented by the Church of Thyatira. Now we have the time of the Reformation, but there's something that's very wrong here with the Reformation. Although the Reformation reestablished a lot of important doctrines. Now listen to me. The Reformation reestablished a lot of important doctrine. There was something that was missing in the Reformation age and actually is missing in a lot of reform movements even today. That is the Spirit of God. They have all the doctrines, but there's no life. And what happened is, you had this during this time, prophetically, you have the establishment of a lot of state churches. Okay? Which would include, you know, like the Lutherans in Germany, which would include the Church of England, which even up until today are state churches. Okay? Establishing doctrine. But doing it, you know, what makes you a member of the Church of England? Do you know?
Membership.
English.
That's your English. Boom. There's no life there. When you have a state run church, there's no new birth there. You know, and the same. You know, that one of the reasons why many of our forebears left England was for that very reason. Go ahead, question.
I have to ask you about Martin Luther. I mean, you know, he was a wonderful Christian to break away, don't you think? I mean,
oh yeah, I am not saying that it didn't need to happen. It did need to happen. But the problem is, very quickly, even the reformers, what they did, and you have Martin Luther, you have Calvin, you have Zwingli, you have a whole bunch of wonderful reformers, but what happened is, what people did was they grabbed what these guys did, mm-hmm. and very quickly moved them into state religions instead of what I think these guys actually intended. That was to move back to, you know, saved by grace, right. Saved by faith, the Word of God alone, all of these kind of things that came out of, that's why I say the Reformation, a lot of good things came out of Reformation. The problem is what people did with them, and they began to establish church. There are a lot of things attributed to Luther and Calvin and stuff today that I think would make these men turn over in their graves.
Right, like Knox.
Yeah, you know, when you look at some of these reformers, some of the things that are attributed to their name, they would never buy into.
No. Right.
And that's what we need to understand. My point is not what these guys did, because I think these guys were used by God to bring us back to the Word, which is a wonderful thing, right? The point is what the church did with what these guys did. And what they did is they killed it. Because they made it socially acceptable. They made it the under the control of the state and not under the control of the Spirit. That's the point. Okay? And by the way, if you want to think about, historically, every denomination has gone the same pattern. There was a time when the Methodist Church was just on fire. You know, Finley would just... Poor guy, or Wesley would just sort of, what's going on?
And John,
you know,
and Charles,
yeah,
the brothers,
right? And then, but you think a lot of Baptists. I mean, do you realize we Baptists? There's every kind of Baptist under the sun. There, you know, there's Southern Baptists, there's Northern Baptists, there's Missionary Baptists, there's Free Will Baptists, there's Reformed Baptists, there's hardcore. Landmark Baptist, Brighter Baptist. I mean, we can go. We are the Baptists that don't like the Baptists down the street. Baptists, you know. There are every kind of Baptist under the sun, you know. And what happens is, men get in charge. That's the point. Men get in charge, and they drive the Spirit out of the church. And they may have correct doctrine. And that's the point here. You have the reputation that you're alive. The reformers did God called to bring the church back to the Word. But the church, rather than walking in the Word and the Spirit, rejected the Spirit and just established their religious system. And the Word without the Spirit is dead. And I always tell people this. I've had people say, well, Tony, I'm the kind of believer that I just follow the Word. I don't need that Holy Spirit stuff. Or if someone tells me, I'm just one of them Holy Spirit Christians. I just follow the flow of the Spirit. I don't need all that Bible stuff. Well, no, both of them are wrong. God intended for it to be the Word and the Spirit. It's never an either or. It's supposed to be a both and. Right? Because I would say to those who say, I just follow the Spirit, my first question is, how do you know which Spirit you're following? Because even the Bible tells you to check out the spirits. Now, how are you going to check them out? Well, I just like the feeling that I have. There's a lot of feelings that I've had in my lifetime that have nothing to do with Jesus. You? Okay, let's be honest here. Okay? It's not a feeling. We have to have a truth. And then there are other people who say, I don't need that spirit stuff. I just do what the Bible says. Well, the point is, you can't do what the Bible says as the Bible means for you to do it unless the Spirit is leading you to do it. An example of that, the Pharisees of Jesus' time. They knew the Word, but they were dead to God. Okay? So, Jesus who gives the Spirit of God and who has the seven stars in his hand looks at the church of Sardis and says, you have the reputation, you're alive, but you're actually dead. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit of God. So verse 2, here's what he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So this is a pretty strong warning here. Okay? They need to hear what he has to say so they do not die. And by the way, a lot of the church state institutions, particularly in Europe, if you go over to Europe today, you can go in these big, beautiful cathedrals. They're empty. They're empty.
Except for the store selling gifts.
Instead of what?
Except for the
tours that go through it and the gift stores. Yeah, you're right. they become museums. The church was never meant to be a museum. Okay, and that's what's happened. And you know, and again, that can happen not only over in Europe. That can happen here. And it can happen not only in what we would consider the mainline reform churches. It can happen in what are really considered the radical reform people, Baptists and Bible churches and stuff like that, that come out of that type of thing. Okay, it can happen because when we become so much like the world that we fit in, then we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves in trouble. And there are too many Christians, even in our churches, that want to be accepted of the world. They want the world to love them. And so they're willing to compromise the truth, and they're willing to compromise a life that's led by the Spirit of God, which at times, look at what's going on in our society. If you're led by the Spirit of God, would not your life be in opposition to what you see happening in our society? Of course it would. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that that's where we would be. In the month of March, we're going to be focused on a biblical worldview. Not only what it means, but how to live it. You know, and I just talked to our youth pastor. His message on the Sunday I've given him is are we more reconciled to the world? Do we desire to be reconciled to the world, or do we desire to be reconciled to God? And, you know, I'm going to deal with biblical authority on Sunday. I'm going to do that. But he's going to take that and say, but what do our lives really look like? You see, it's how we live our lives that tells whether or not we really believe what the Bible says, or we're more concerned about what the world says. It's going to be a good month, so pray for that. Yes?
So when you really get down to it, all the way from Genesis through Revelation, times really have not changed.
Not a thing.
They took God's law and turned it into their own law.
Exactly.
And that's how it's been ever since time ago.
And that's why my point has been, ever since I've been pastoring, and some people don't like it, but, you know, I kind of got in a place, I'm old enough, I don't care. And I really don't, because it is a truism that what you're saying is so true. I disdain religion. I disdain it because it is man's attempt to replace the biblical relationship with God with his own desire to make himself right with God. That's man. Religion comes from man. Biblical Christianity or biblical relationship comes from God. It always starts from him. And he needs to be in complete control of it. When you come to him, as you walk in him, as you live your life, what you believe, we easily say sometimes as bad as this is our only book of authority. But if you look at our life, it's not true.
That's right.
This, and we need to really start believing that this book is true cover to cover, and it's true on the things that I easily accept, and it's also true on the things I have difficulty accepting. It is the final authority in every area of life. And it's not philosophies or psychologies or science and stuff that bring correction into the Word of God. This is our final authority. You say, well, what about true science? Aren't they in conflict with the Bible? I think true science is never in conflict with the Bible. I think what's called science today, many times, is in conflict with the Bible because it's filled with all kinds of falsities and bad teachings. Okay? True science has no problem with the Word of God because the originator of everything that life is God Himself. How could He be in conflict with it? So what happens when the Bible and science seem to come in conflict with any other? There's no conflict in true science and true biblical truth. The conflict is either with our understanding of the Bible or understanding of science. That's where the problem is. Because remember, the Bible is true, but not everybody's interpretation of the Bible is true. Everybody got that? The Bible is infallible, but not everybody's interpretation of the Bible is infallible. And same thing true with science. But we go back to this point. God is the final authority. And if anybody or anything else becomes an authority in our life other than God, then we've moved into religion. And it's about us, not about Him any longer. All right? All right, so remember, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. They've received, they've heard, they know what the truth is. Hold fast and repent. Remember what that word repent means. It means you're heading in a direction that's contrary to God. So stop and turn around and head back to where you're supposed to be. That's to repent. Now, in order to repent, there has to be an acknowledgement. What? Anybody?
Acknowledge sin.
What? Sin, or you have to acknowledge that you're heading in the wrong direction,
right.
Which is sin.
Right.
Okay? So in order for repentance to happen, you have to realize you're heading in the wrong direction. See, there are people that are just ignorant, and there are people that are willfully ignorant. There are people who just don't know any better, so they're going in the wrong direction. There are other people that do know better, but they don't care. That's the way they want to go. Okay? I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to hear that I'm going to go this direction. So in order for repentance to happen in anybody's life, there has to be a willingness, again, to submit to the authority of God's Word and the Holy Spirit when He says, hey, stop, you're going in the wrong direction. Turn around, come back home. And that's what he says here. They've received the truth. It's not that they don't have the truth. It's just that they have ignored the truth. And again, willfully ignored the truth. They're more comfortable. You know, it's just like today's progressive movement in the church. They're more comfortable with being accepted by the world rather than being accepted by God. And something they've convinced themselves, and they've lied to themselves, that somehow there's something more noble and more loving about going along and getting along with everything that's going on. And it amazes me. They'll throw Jesus in. This is what Jesus would do. No, it isn't what Jesus would do. It's not what Jesus has ever done. But these progressives, that's their hope. Jesus was loving like this. Jesus was caring like this. Jesus would sit down with the sinners. They're right. Jesus would sit down with sinners. And we need to sit down with the sinners too. But Jesus would never leave them the way that they were. Nor would Jesus ever condone what they were doing. Okay? So, remember therefore, receive what you've heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Now, this is not, has nothing to do with the rapture, folks. I know this terminology sounds very familiar, but this is, again, one of those analogies that he used. You know, again, if you knew a thief was coming, where would you be sitting? I'd just be sort of sitting right there with my .45 and say, you know what? You probably don't want to come in here. And hopefully he would be wise enough to say, you know what? I guess I don't want to come in there and move on down. Okay? You don't expect a thief like that, do you? And he's saying to these people, unless you get right, unless you turn back and you're sensitive once again to the Spirit, and the Spirit gives you life, how can you know the things of Christ? How can you know what Christ is doing? How can you know when Christ is coming or what He's doing in your life except the Spirit give you those truths? And he said, if you don't do that, I'll come to you like a thief. And this is the kind of thief where you don't want Him to come. This is more of a judgment thing. I'll come to you when you don't want me to come. And the result of my coming will not be a good thing. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the church there, and he's dealing with the Lord's Supper there. And I don't know if you remember this, where he says, you gather together, and some of you push other people aside to get your own food. You're actually getting drunk in church and stuff like that. And he said, and finally he says, you know what? It would have been better for you if you would not have met at all. It would have been better for you if you just stayed at home. That's a terrible thing to say about the church. It would be better for you if you didn't even come together. Okay? And so, at the end of that chapter, he says, because you've done this, some of you have drank, you have drank judgment unto yourself. Judgment to yourself in the sense of that judgment. He says, some of you are sick. And some of you are actually some have actually died. That's the same type of issue he's talking about. This is not a church saying, "Come on, Jesus, Maranatha, come right now. We're looking for you." This is the people that are so far away from God, he said, that they don't want Jesus to come. Now, I want you to think about this in your own person. I would tell you, I'm not going to share it with you when it was, but I can tell you times in my own walk where I've said, "I hope Jesus don't come right now." Okay, in my growing times as a Christian and stuff, and I was a genuine Christian, but would honestly say, you know, the thing I just thought or the thing I just did, man, I hope Jesus don't come right now. And you know, usually what that does to me, or every time so far, I hope it always, you know, that drives me to say, I don't need to be there. I need to be a person that's living a life that lives a life that's in expectation of His coming and welcoming His coming. His point here is these people are so far away. This church is so far away from God. They don't want Jesus to come. Okay? Verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Now the garment speaks of the purity of the Christian life, of a believer. The defilement of the garment speak of going into sin. Can a Christian go into sin? Yes. Of course. How many of you, since you've been Christians, ever gone into sin? Shame on every one of you. Okay? We've got to be very careful. We are called to walk in holiness and righteousness, that our garments may be unstained with the world. You say, well, can we do that? You can't do it on your own. You can't determine that you're going to live a holy life, but the Holy Spirit can do it through you. He can guide every step that you have. You have in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about our besetting sins. Those are those sins that keep coming against us. I don't think they're the same for all of us. I have some besetting sins that I struggle with as a man, okay? As an individual, I have those things. You know what I have to do with those things? I have to fortify those areas. I have to say, Holy Spirit, I need you to, I have to trust you in this. And I have to watch my own life to say, you know, I can see where I may be heading in a way I ought not to go, and I call out to the Holy Spirit and He protects me from that. And then I spend a lot of time just thanking Him. Thank you for that protection. Thank you for that, you know, that type of thing. And all of us have those besetting sins. And they're not all the same for all of us. So some things we're susceptible to some things, and other people are not. I mean, I always use in our my first church I pastored, we had a group called the Abundant Life Group, and they were people who struggled with alcoholism and drugs and stuff. And I wonderful Christian people, but they had a genuine weakness for these things, and I would try to help them understand. They're so open with it. Like, so many Christians are so closed when it comes to their weaknesses and stuff, you know, and we want everybody to think we're perfect and stuff. But these people were so open. I said, you know, guy, you could lay out all the drugs you wanted to on a table and all the booze you wanted on a table. I could sit there for weeks and I would have no desire for any of those things. I have no temptation for those things. But for some of you, I know just one glass of something right there would drive you nuts. You know, but there are other things in my life that for me to be in the presence of those things, it would be tough for me to fight against those things. And that's the besetting sins. And so, we need to be careful we don't defile our garments. We got to walk in the holiness which Christ has brought. He says, and here's the promise. It says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Who makes you worthy? Christ makes you worthy. Okay? Who makes you an overcomer? You're going to hear terms overcomers. Who makes you an overcomer? You're an overcomer not because you're stronger than somebody else. You're an overcomer because Christ is mighty in you. which means you have submitted yourself to the Holy Spirit, and you and He has control of your life and the things in your life. And that's what he says here in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The white garments once again represent the holiness of God. Now, the white garment that is here is not the white garments so much of the garments in verse 4. The white garments in verse 5 have to do with your eternal promise of holiness. And later on, you know, we'll read where it's going to talk about heaven, where sin cannot come in, where death cannot come in, where nothing that defile comes in. We have an eternal promise. The day's going to come when we're going to be set free from the presence of sin, from the power of sin, and from the punishment of sin completely. Yeah. Heaven, we don't have to deal with all of this. Isn't that a good thing? But until that day we get to heaven, He wants us to walk in the righteousness that Christ provides for us. Make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
So verse 4, the white garment is what you're walking in now. You're, what's the Bible say? You are now clothed in His righteousness before God. Okay? When you were born again, He clothed you in His righteousness. Your garment now becomes His garment of righteousness. And now He warns you, don't defile that garment. You still have the ability to choose to sin or not sin. Don't defile that garment. But verse 5 talks about when it's all said and done, as we trust Him, as we walk in Him, as we belong to Him, that the day is going to come when you're going to be given a white garment that cannot be defiled. It cannot be defiled. That's heaven. Okay? So, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, that's an interesting statement. The book of life. The book of life. The so-called book. And by the way, the text really says scroll. It doesn't say book. Okay? But for our purposes, we use the term book. We don't use scrolls anymore. But the point is that God has a list. You can say, well, does God need a list? No, I don't think God needs a list. Again, the word picture is for us. Blot their name out of the word of the book of life. There's a lot of interesting concepts that come out of this. Like one guy who says when someone is born, their name is in the book of life. And when they come to the time that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit or reject the Holy Spirit for the last time, and God knows what that is, then their name is removed from the book of life. I don't know. There's so much conjecture, but be very careful. You know, the point is. And Jesus, I think Jesus made this clear. Jesus knows those who belong to Him. And the other thing He says, and they're in God's hand, and God will not lose a one of them. We don't have to worry about that. Okay? But there is a difference between, I would use this verse more to say this, there is a difference between the saved and the unsaved. Universalism is a lie from the pit of hell, that everybody's going to go to heaven. Okay? If you're not in the book of life, if you don't belong to God through Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity separated from Him. That's the point here. And those who genuinely belong to Jesus will be overcomers, because Jesus is the one who will overcome in your life. Okay. Questions or comments? It's a complicated one because people like to, you know, throw in a lot of different thoughts here, but I would always caution you, be very careful. Because again, you know, some people use this as you can lose your salvation. He's gonna erase your name out of the book of life. Okay, again, that would also speak of your endeavor to be in the book of life in the first place, or your effort to be in the book of life in the first place, and then your effort to keep yourself in the book of life.
A lot of
the churches believe you can lose your salvation. We talked about that in Hebrews on Wednesday night. If you can lose your salvation, you're lost. You're lost. Because Hebrews chapter 6 makes it very clear. You cannot crucify the Son of God again. If you can lose your salvation, it's gone. This getting saved over and over again is not what the Bible teaches. Okay? Sue?
I have a question about something you said earlier. What would you say about the group of believers where they're not willfully disobeying God, but they don't seem to ever move forward in their walk? Are they just lazy? Are they complacent? What would you say about that group? They don't seem like they're willfully disobeying.
Right, but they are. And see, we don't want to draw that line there. They are. Here's the point that I would say. If a believer is not growing, they're in disobedience to God. If they're not in the Word, they're in disobedience to God. If they're not in prayer time, they're in disobedience to God. Okay? The result of that is stagnation. And really, I would say to you that the believers don't stagnate. They usually fall back. Okay? And there are a lot in this category. Some of that could be the result of bad teaching. I would even say, when we say, if you're, you know that old phrase, once saved, always saved, people use that to say, well, okay, I accepted Jesus when I was 6 years old, so I can live any way I want. Okay. Well, see, that's a complete misunderstanding of that whole thing. The point is, there's a lot of verbal statements of salvation where there's no real evidence that the heart has been changed. And we got to be very careful. That's why I'm very careful with children. Because children want to please adults. They want to please Jesus. You know, you ask a child, do you love Jesus? Well, what child doesn't love Jesus? I mean, that was my experience when I was 6 years old. Walked out of the pastor, Tony, you love Jesus? Well, of course I love Jesus. Tony, want to be baptized? Of course, that's cool. You get to dump in this big tank of water and stuff. So next week, I'm under the water and stuff. I'm still as lost as I could be. Okay? I'm very careful with children. One of the things they used to do in our vacation Bible schools, and it really bothered me, I could tell you, where you get a group of kids in a room and stuff, and you just hit them with the gospel. I think, should we share the gospel? Of course we should share the gospel. But you don't hit them with the gospel to the place where you say, now you need to make a decision. Now, any pastor can get 30 kids to walk the aisle and say they've received Jesus. Anybody can do that. That's not the point. The point is the Holy Spirit working in this child's life? Can they explain to you what's going on? Have they genuinely received? You know, I would rather have one child genuinely received, or I would rather have no children receive Jesus in Vacation Bible School than have 30 that come and say what you want them to say so they make you happy. You understand what I'm talking about there? Anybody can do that kind of thing. Okay? So, it could be that they're not actually saved. It could be that they are saved, but they've had bad teaching. It could be laziness. It could be a whole lot of issues. But it's wrong. And it is disobedience. That's what we have to understand. If a Christian is not growing in Christ, they're in disobedience, whether willful or out of ignorance. And if you're in disobedience, then you're in sin. So a non-grown Christian, listen, a non-grown Christian is in sin. Yes.
What are your thoughts about chemicals in the brain? I think of things like bipolar, depression, addicts. And I mean, I just see how difficult it is for them to surrender.
Yeah.
Where does that
I think... I know I'm going to make some people mad, so anyway, so... Do I think this exists? I do. Do I think it's as common as our society, especially this Western society, says it is today? I do not. I think that many of our kids are prematurely labeled. Okay? Prematurely labeled. Then they are tagged. Then they are doped up. And then they are locked in. Okay? Does that mean that it doesn't exist? I know it exists. I know people have. I know some people that wonderful Christian people have chemical imbalance. I think Jesus can win the victory over that. That doesn't mean that they're never going to have to struggle with that anymore. But I know some wonderful Christian people that have understood. You know, something biologically is wrong. The brain is not working. And remember, the brain is a biological instrument. The brain, something is wrong there. The chemicals are off, something is in imbalance and stuff like that. And they need medical help to help them with that. That does not mean you give them psychotropic drugs that make them so out of it that they can't even function as a human being. You know, and again, I know people don't all agree with me, and that's okay. But I think we've doped up people. Listen, my friend who had when I was pastoring in Mesa, had his preteen daughter went on a field trip. They get in the bus. They start to move out. The teacher goes, oh, wait a minute. Jump, teacher jumps out the bus, runs back into the nurse's office, comes out with this metal case. My friend says, what's in that case? It is the drugs for the kids that are on that bus. In a metal case. You cannot tell me that those kids are not overdrugged. I'm so glad that I was born when I was born. I got to tell you, if I was born in the time now, they would have shot me up. Because I was ADD, what they call ADD, to the extreme. You know what helped my ADD? A weekly visit to the principal. And I'm not exaggerating there. I knew every principal on a personal basis. And they knew my backside on a personal basis, too. All the way through junior high. And then something changed. You know what something changed? You learn. You know, oh, our pastor's into beating kids. No, well, I'm not into beating kids. I am into correction.
Amen.
And I really believe that we've so dumbed down everything. I'm going a little bit further. We've so dumbed down everything that we have no real expectations. Oh, they can't help but they're like that. You can help it. Sit there.
Right.
You know? But the philosophy has found its way even in the church where we excuse every kind of bad behavior, you know, and we have no expectation. I'm a believer that most people, 95% of people, will live up to or down to the expectations you put for them.
Yeah.
I've coached too many sports teams to see it happen. Where you have kids, young people, who didn't think they could play ball, who are willing to be coached, and amazing, by the end of the season, these were ball players. I've also seen other people with the attitude that wouldn't be coached and they couldn't play on a team. So I just think it's way overdone. And I think what we've taught people is to be dependent. We're teaching people to be dependent upon drugs. Do we have shortcomings in ourselves? Of course we do. You know, I know some wonderful autistic people clearly have shortcomings because of autism and stuff, which, by the way, I think is way over prescribed too. But they're learning to function. They're learning to respond. Do they have shortcomings? Of course they do. We all have shortcomings. The question is, what do we do with those things? You know, I'll move on from this. It always bothered me that when people have someone that dies. And I tell you, when my dad died, when my mother died, both times I get offers, my family gets offers from the doctor. Well, if you need something to help you make it through this, we'll give you something.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm saying, and by the way, you can go into a lot of doctors. All you got to do is, if you know enough, you can say, you know, I'm feeling this way, I'm feeling that way. They don't really check you out, and they write you a script and say, here.
Yeah.
Okay? But both times my parents died, they offered us. I said, listen, death is a part of our life and part of our existence. And I will not have you dull, even my pain.
Yeah, that's right.
Because it's a part of what God has given me. Anyway, so let's move on. Thanks for the question. Oh yeah, I've done a couple sermons on that, and people meet me, oh, you don't understand, you don't care, you know. No, I do care. Doping up somebody where they can't function is not caring as far as I'm concerned. All right, let's move on. Yes?
You were asking for questions?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, and the end of verse 3, what says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief.
Mm-hmm.
Well, from a previous Bible study, and I don't even know who it was years ago, it was giving us a little geography lesson here, that Sardis is surrounded by mountains, but it had been twice besieged because of sleeping sentries.
Oh,
that's important.
And that would make sense. And by the way, most of the time, when we talk about Laodicea and the salve and stuff like that, you know, and you're exactly right. It's interesting that God inspired John to do the, not just the history of the place, but the way the city's built up and stuff. I mean, before they referred to the seat of Satan, we talked about the Temple of Diana and stuff like this, and now this. Yeah, very interesting. Yeah. All right, so. But I will confess, the one who overcomes, he says in verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. By the way, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Right here it is. You know, all those people who say, Lord, did not we do all these things for you? In other words, clearly, Lord, we did all these things so we know you. What was Jesus' response? His response was, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So you can confess Jesus all. You can confess that you know Jesus all day long. The question is, does Jesus know you? By the way, you say, well, uh-oh. What's that mean? What? Listen, when I have a relationship with somebody, I know I have a relationship with them. By the way, they know they have a relationship with me. Right? We have relationships with each other at different levels, even in people in this church and stuff. Okay? We know the boundaries of that relationship and the familiarity of that relationship. I certainly have a different relationship with Teresa than I have with anybody else in the world. Than my kids and, you know. But we both know we have that relationship. It's a stalker who thinks they have a relationship with someone and has no idea they have a relationship with them. Right? And we say, something's wrong there. And the point is, there's something wrong with someone who thinks they have a relationship with Jesus, but Jesus don't even know who they are. There's stalkers out there in the church. So, look at what Jesus says. I will confess your name before the angels. See, what's important is not just that you confess Jesus, but that Jesus confess you. Everybody got that? So if you have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you know it, and certainly Jesus knows it. If one of you don't know it, someone's in trouble. And by the way, it's not Jesus that's in trouble. So figure out who's in trouble. Okay? Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So that's the message to the church of Sardis. Again, Maxine gave us a little bit more of the topographical area and the history of that place. I gave you some of the where it fits in prophetically. That would be the Reformed Church, Reformation era, which was again alive in the Word, but very soon died because there was no Spirit behind the Word. That's why Jesus is represented with the sevenfold Spirit there. Okay, now. We move, and we only have a few minutes, so I'm going to get into this, because I really want to finish chapter 3 next week, Laodicea. So, we move now to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, everybody knows what the word Philadelphia means, right? Brotherly love. Why? Because we have a city
in Pennsylvania
that has that. Philo means love. Okay? Okay? Philo means love. And Delphia, I can't say it. Delphia means it, that speaks of the brotherhood or brothers, a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia, okay? And so he said, so he chooses this one again specifically because, I think, because of the name of it and because of what was going on there. Historically and prophetically, this represents the great, in the church age, this represents the great mission movement of the church age, okay? Which would include, after the Reformation time, and you move into the 1600s and beyond that, you move to the great movement of the gospel around the world, and goes all the way up until pretty close 1900. That would be, you know, a lot of people actually close out this era, tying it with the Azusa Street thing. That was pretty much the last. If I can say hurrah, that doesn't mean things didn't continue to happen. It did. But as a worldwide movement, you know, even in our heritage as Baptists, some of the missionaries and the missionary movements we look to, Lottie Moon and stuff, they're part of this era and stuff. And then all of a sudden you have the Age of Enlightenment that kicks in. And once the Age of Enlightenment kicks in, then the missionary movement is really. And of course we have missionaries everywhere today and stuff like that. But the missionary movement just sort of fades. The Enlightenment comes in and the missionary movement fades. So Philadelphia represents that time of that great movement of God around the world. And isn't it interesting that God even used the dead Reformation churches to drive, or instead of Reformation, I don't want to confuse your terms there, the dead state churches to drive the true church into parts of the world that it would never have gone into. And you have the great missionary movements that take place at this time. Okay? And here's what he says about Philadelphia. He says these things. Says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has a key to David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. Okay? So I want you to see, again, this represents Christ here. And how does he show Christ? He shows Christ as the Holy One. Again, during this era, you have the purity of the gospel returns. and the call not only to a true doctrine, but to a true living relationship with Christ returns to the world. You must personally receive Jesus as your Savior. You must personally respond to the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. This is the movement that he's talking about here. It's no longer good enough to be born in a certain state and say, I'm a citizen of England, so I'm a member of the Church of England, so I'm right with God because I'm a member of the Church of England. No, it moves back into this understanding that you must personally respond to the Holy Spirit and come to faith personally in Christ. This is what's happening. And so he says here, it is Christ who makes us holy. It's not that you belong to a church that makes you holy. It's that Christ makes you holy. Now again, remember, each one of these messages not only speak to a time, a church back there in that day, but a time in church history, but also to individual churches. And I've seen this, you know, even in my lifetime. There are many who have taught, once again, that because, you know, someone says once before, said, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? They said, well, I'd be ashamed. You know, and I've heard people say stuff like, are you a Christian? You say, well, yeah, I belong to the Baptist Church. That's not an answer.
No, it isn't.
That's not a biblical answer. Same thing as I ask people if they're saved. They say, well, I was baptized. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I didn't even ask you if you were baptized. Didn't ask you what church you belong to or what fellowship you go to. We're talking about a personal relationship. And notice in movements, not just in this time, but in individual churches, you have that time. And I think Baptists did this for a long time. You had that time where people were encouraged more to be, and I don't think it was intentional. I really don't. But people were led to be more Baptist than they were to have a relationship with the Lord, and thought because they were a member of a Baptist church, they were okay. There's no difference between that and what happened in that Reformation time. Okay? But here we have this great movement where people are brought back to a personal relationship with Christ where they must respond to the Holy Spirit. And how does he describe Christ? He is the one who has the keys. These keys are an interesting thing. And how does he describe a key? A key is something that opens. Key works two ways, like that two-edged sword, remember? Cuts both ways. Cuts the truth, cuts apart the ear. A key does two things. It either opens or it locks. And so what he's saying here is, when Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Peter, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it. And what was he revealed? When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he said, and I give unto you the keys. What are the keys? Well, more clearly, who is the key? The key is Jesus. We call that key the gospel. Okay? And remember, the gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the gospel. Okay? That's the key to heaven. Okay? Now, what he says here is Christ, once again, reminds him that he is the one that holds... Well, he is the key. Okay? And when it comes to Christ, one or two things are going to happen to you. And I'm going to close with this thought, and we'll finish this up next week. When it comes to Christ, one or two things are going to happen to you. Either heaven's going to be opened up for you, or heaven's going to be closed to you. It's that simple. Okay? And go back to what I preached on Sunday out at the park. I know you all remember that. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the key. He says right here, he's the key that opens up heaven, or he's the key that closes up heaven. The acceptance of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life opens up heaven to anybody and everybody who comes that way. But the rejection of Christ for anything else, or any other God, or any other deity, or any other Savior, will close. That same key will close heaven to those who will not come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Philadelphia represents prophetically the great missionary movement. That is, what's the call of a missionary? To take the gospel to the parts of the world that have never heard the gospel before. They're not there to establish religions. They're not there to build edifices. They're not there to do... What they're there to do is to share the unadulterated gospel with a people group that have never heard the gospel before. That's the Church of Philadelphia. And we'll read more about that next week. Anything else before we close? Sue?
Well, along those lines, yes, during Ephesians 1:16 and 17, where it says, "Open the eyes of my heart and enlighten me." It goes along with what you were saying, the word plus the Holy Spirit. We can't even know what the word means unless we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what the word means so we can live it out in our life.
Right. There are many Bible scholars today that don't have any idea what the Bible means. Now, they can tell you the historical background. They can tell you the Greek parsing and the Hebrew language. They can do all these kinds of things. They are scholars. They can tear it apart. They can reconstruct it. They can do all these kinds of things. But they're as lost as they can be because they don't know what it means.
And what is really breaking my heart with this movement of taking all God out of schools is all of the children, if they don't have parents that know Jesus, how are they going to hear of Jesus?
Yeah. Let me share some thoughts on that real quick. I am one of those guys who personally doesn't believe that school ought to be teaching God.
Yeah.
I don't know who those teachers are. Mm-hmm. I don't know what they believe. I don't know where they've been trained. I don't know if they're born again. I don't want a lost religious mind teaching my child anything. Now, I don't mind moments of silence. I don't mind teaching morality that we know is based upon the truth, but the sad part is the Bible makes it very clear. The primary people that are responsible for the spiritual welfare of children are the parents. Okay? Now, even the church is a poor substitute when it comes to the parents. Listen to me. The church needs to be there because Betty, what you just said, there are a lot of children who parents won't teach them anything. So we need to be there. But the best that God has is for believing parents to pour truth in their life, children of their life. Okay? But when it comes to, I stand kind of in a strange place. I'm so separation of church and state, it'll make your head spin. But not separation that Christians ought not to be involved in the state, but I'm so opposed to the state saying anything about religion or promoting any kind. I don't want to promote anything. Just let us be free to do what we need to do. Okay? But I don't want the state teaching my child religion. I don't want them teaching about God. I don't want them teaching about prayer. I don't want them leading my kids in prayer. I want believers to do that. I want believers to pour themselves into my kids' life, not just religious minded people. So that's, I'm just sharing my view on that because let me say this. Is anything better than nothing? I guess it's true.
Yeah, I mean, I just think of my grandchildren who have a dad that doesn't believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And I'm across the country from them and not allowed to speak. So
it is hard.
Somewhere, some way. Yeah.
And so what we need to pray, what we really need to pray for your grandkids and many other people's grandkids, Lord, bring Christian people in their life. Could it be a teacher? It could. Could it be someone in the neighborhood? It could. We need to keep our, I know you do, keep praying that God will bring Christian people in our kids' life. But again, the whole point of a state-established religious system taught to our kids is a very dangerous thing because they will always corrupt the truth.
Years ago, my granddaughter said something about Jesus and Satan being brothers. And I said, where did you hear that? She says, in school, my teacher tells
me. Her teacher was a Mormon.
So from that point on.
Her teacher was a Mormon. I could tell you who her teacher was. I mean, tell her what her teacher background. See, everybody thinks Mormonism's cute, nice people and stuff. They are nice people. Matter of fact, the group that went to the Mormon temple just to check that out, one of the things that was said was how nice the people are. And we as a church could learn how to be nice to people when they come here from them. But they have a devilish doctrine. And one of the primary things is they believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. It's terrible.
Patrick.
Yeah, hang on right here.
They're so nice to you because that you know, they're going to be warm and cozy and you will come back.
Well, of course.
Yeah.
Of course. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
This, I'm sorry to be a little bit academic here, but where you've got Philadelphia, Brotherly Lover, Friendly Fellowship, Arrow 1648 to 1800 or 1900 to Rapture. That's bothering me just a little bit. You mean to say, what you mean to say, I think, is prophecy as will be manifested in the time.
Well, that's what that means, yeah. I didn't write that every time there, no.
No, but I mean, some people might say, wait a minute, was Philadelphia not written? I mean, that could be because it was written way back.
Well, that's why you got to be careful handling these notes because if they're not tied in with class teaching, These, these notes are not meant to be all inclusive where someone can just pick them up and go. Mm-hmm. You have to be in here.
I'm very literal, I guess.
I would have to write a huge book. That's why the class teaching goes with it. Yes.
I agree with you to the extent as far as I don't feel that school that's